You are listening to G220 Radio Network, where you can hear G220 Radio, hosted by Ricky Gantz, every Tuesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, discussing a wide variety of topics from a Christian worldview with many great guests. On Sunday mornings at 8 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, tune in to listen to Christ the Rock Church sermons by Pastor Austin Hetzler. Join us monthly to listen to Tongue Waggers, Linguistics from a Christian Worldview, hosted by George Alvarado and Mike Miller. You can also listen to our newest edition, Creation Revival Radio, the first Wednesday of every month at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, hosted by Dr. Anthony Silvestro, the founder of Creation Revival Ministry. To stay up to date on all the latest news and shows on the G220 Radio Network, follow us on Facebook and Twitter. You can listen live to our programs on Blog Talk Radio, or if you're unable to tune into the live broadcast, you can subscribe on iTunes to listen to the podcast. You're listening to G220 Radio, an internet radio show that airs Tuesdays at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time. G220 Radio is a show that covers many topics from a biblical worldview, like politics, raising your family, to topical questions from the Bible. Be sure to tune in on Tuesday nights at blogtalkradio.com/G220Radio. Thank you.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is episode 198, Rethinking Conditionalism. It's going to be an overview, and I'm joined by hosting with me here is George Alvarado. George, what's up, brother? How you doing?
Brother, it's been good, man. It's really good. Today is a blessed day.
Absolutely, man. You have the day off today, I believe, right? On a Thursday?
Yes, I have the night off. Lord willing, I'll be able to spend some time with my wife this evening, and I encourage you men, if you're listening, and wives, to do the same occasionally. Don't forget about your spouse.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we've got a show tonight. We're going to be talking about rethinking conditionalism here on this episode. It's going to kind of be like a shotgun approach. We're going to have it's like an overview type show, hopefully looking to do much more on this topic, to delve in a little bit deeper. George is going to head that up and lead that charge. But over about a year ago, I received an email from a popular proponent of this conditional immortality on rethinking hell. And I really paid it no mind. I had no idea who this person was, just paid it no mind at all. Never really, considered much of the position. I mean, you talk to people out on the streets about their view on hell, or when you're preaching the gospel and talking about hell, and many people have different views. But this conditionalism is something we're going to talk about tonight. You think about annihilationism, you think about those who just believe that there is no hell at all whatsoever. But hopefully tonight, George is going to really be able to help us understand conditionalism and this, what it is and how it differs from maybe some of these other annihilationism or, just no hell at all type views that are out there. Or, I don't even know if we'll even maybe touch on universalism, what that is a little bit, what people believe on that. But when it comes to eternity, what happens after we step on out of here. Those that are in Christ, we know, go to heaven. But what about those who are not in Christ? And that's what we're kind of focusing on here tonight. So I don't know, George, if there's anything you want to add to that before we get into the conversation, before we get into discussing this, that you might think would be relevant to the conversation tonight for the listeners as we prep and prepare for that.
Yeah, before we go into the diving, I just want to be able to extend an open invitation to any conditionalist who wants to have this discussion in an open, public, live conversation. I do not want to go back and forth on internet. I will not play that game. I will not go back and forth on parsing each other's sentences for an eternity. If you want to speak in an open discussion, we will do so outside of formal debate, actually going back and forth, in which we can discuss each other's views. And you can be challenged, as well as I have been challenged by this particular ministry, because I have. As well as, to be honest, I cannot say, since I don't believe conditionalism in the way that some proponents would, I can only say that I can try to represent their position as honestly as I can without trying to mess up what is it or some of the particulars. So if there's anybody who can better represent their position, I would invite them to come on the show and discuss what exactly they believe and why, although there are varying doctrinal stances that some people take within the realm of conditionalism, which hopefully we'll talk about and we'll discuss. But that's my first thing I would like to say. First, open an invitation. If you want to come on the show, let's do this. Let's talk about it.
Yeah, and you can reach us at g220radio@gmail.com. Again, that's g220radio@gmail.com. You can send us an email there if you want to talk about this topic in particular, or you can reach us right on our Facebook page, g220radio, or on Twitter. Whatever means we're out there, you can touch base with us, or our own personal Facebook pages, Ricky Gantz, myself, or George Alvarado, and we will make this happen. We'll put it together because we're both here hosts on G220 Radio and have the access to go ahead and put those shows together. So you just, if this is a topic and you can represent that position, as George was saying, better maybe of what their view is, or you want to defend that side of thinking, then, reach out to us and we will put that together and get you on. And as George was saying there, have that public dialogue, that public conversation. So let's jump into this. As I was mentioning a little bit, there's some of those different views out there. You've got annihilationism. You've got people that just don't believe that there's hell at all. And then universalism, real short, maybe just touch on that if you want to, just so people would understand what that is, which would basically kind of be where there's no hell at all. But go ahead and talk about that a little bit to show the difference of what we're going to be talking about here tonight.
Well, that's vast. It probably take me the next 10 minutes. I try to be very brief as much as possible. There's now what I've recently learned. There's something called evangelical universalism, where there would be people in hell who essentially can confess Christ even in hell. And they look at hell not being retributive in the sense it's punishment, but restorative. And there are some people who have the conditionalist view who obviously hold to that. Not necessarily, once again, not saying that they're going to be punished forever. That's the point. The same kind of thread comes in that, but their idea is that it's not retributive, it is restorative. So even after they die, they'll go to hell, and in a sort of a purgatory kind of sense, they will be able to, I guess, at some point, confess Christ the Savior, and then they will be able to be restored unto the Father, and this is called evangelical universalism, which 100% is heresy. But there are some people in the Rethinking Hell contributors, one in particular, Chris Date, who affirms that kind of person who believes that as a brother, and that is a problem. But there's other views like annihilationism. Annihilationism can have different proponents, like when you look at Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses' view of annihilationism. They believe that when the person dies, they are completely annihilated, or maybe go into some kind of soul sleep, which, once again, some people within Rethinking Hell believe something like soul sleep, not necessarily soul sleep in the same sense that a Seventh-day Adventist would. But they can be differentiated, between that and what they believe in the fact that they believe that when a person dies, that the condition of immortality, living forever or going on in eternity forever in some sense, is conditional upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is something I wouldn't holistically disagree with, but we'll go into the particulars hopefully later on. So they can be sort of separated from the other groups, and that they are not completely annihilationist in the Seventh-day Adventist and the Jehovah's Witness aspect. But there is some sense in which they believe, of course, that death is the punishment. It is the punishment for sin. We'll talk about how that relates to the atonement, as well as the first and second death. But they're making a differentiation in that sense that they believe that death is the punishment for sin. When the person, the wicked person, dies, of course, there's separation between certain conditionalists as to what happens, whether there's an intermediate state in which the spirit lives on or is punished until they resurrect, and then they're finally annihilated or punished in hell, in which the fire consumes them, completely annihilates them or destroys them, or they go into some kind of soul sleep, and then they resurrect only to be thrown into the lake of fire, in which they will be burned up, destroyed, annihilated, whatever. But that is death to them. So that's how they define death, and it being the second death. They basically make that the punishment. So there are some distinctions, some nuances that we need to pay attention to when we're talking to them. Don't just lump them in with Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. They are clearly a distinct ideology within within evangelical Christianity. But there's a lot to discuss in that vein. And of course, Universalists, whether you're evangelical Universalist or a outside evangelical Universalist, meaning that everybody's going to go to heaven regardless, their idea of hell is not retributive as well. It's just more implied. So that's the best I can do in a short period of time, but we can move on to other subjects.
Yeah. And as I was saying in the beginning, this topic, I mean, we run into talking to people out on the streets when we're evangelizing or getting into conversations, apologetics, you know, with the issue in talking about hell. This conditionalism is something, the terms conditional immortality or conditionalism, this is kind of newer to me. And I think what's made it more a topic of discussion out there is the recent debate that just happened. As you mentioned, Chris Date already, who's with the Rethinking Hell podcast, who is a proponent of this view, just recently had that debate with Len Pettis out there at the NorCal Fire from Striving for Eternity. And so that kind of made it another topic that's out there that people are then looking at. And a lot of times, I'm just going to say, a lot of times there's people that hold and look at this, you know, this position and say, well, we're not going to count them as, or not going to say that they're not a brother. And at this point, I really, when I look at someone who's denying a orthodox position that's been established, been held for a long time, whether or not I can say that person is truly a believer or not, I don't know if I can go out on a limb and fully say that. But I say that there would really bring me some serious cause for alarm, because as we'll get into some things, you know, maybe dealing with the atonement and some other issues there that may cause us some cause to step back and pause on that and say, well, I'm not so sure. I'd really have to look and study this thing through. You know what I mean? Because I think that I think it can lead to some serious problems, and I think it does.
Yeah, one of the things I'll definitely comment on that before we move forward is that really, you know, when we talk about orthodox views, things have been held for a long time. The question is it held in Scripture? Can we defend it from Scripture? So even if it is held for a long period of time, they have a right to be able to question whether or not hell is eternal conscious torment. Okay.
Right.
That's not the issue. The issue is, even if it is orthodox, is the orthodoxy correct? And that's something we've got to be able to look at from the Scriptures as well. But like you're saying, there should be some cause for alarm in my point of view, simply because when you change, redefine, understand, or interpret the afterlife differently, you are effectively going to look at the atonement differently. Now, whether you look at the atonement in a heretical view, or you look at it in a subtle change of how the atonement is applied or how it would basically purchase salvation for us, there's always going to be a change. And despite some of the efforts, even amongst the Rethinking Hell articles that have been written that says that it shouldn't affect any part of your view, because of course they believe they have the correct view, and they've said it plenty of times in some of their articles that they had their understanding of the atonement misconstrued or they were in error. I'm just trying to quote some of them. But that their position is truly the way to understand the atonement. When you say things like that, you're basically saying that you have now adjusted your view of the atonement. Now we need to look at the adjustment and see, is the adjustment not only heresy, or is it simply something that's going to be a cause for alarm because it could possibly open up the gateway to other theologies that are heretical. So in and of itself, it may not be heretical, but it may open up the theology to other ones. Kind of like when we had that show on the incarnational sonship. And as a matter of fact, this view kind of reminds me of this in the fact that it steps so close to that line that, you know, the incarnational sonship is appealing to oneness Pentecostals and Muslims that believe that Jesus Christ, when he was born, became the Son. Not necessarily that he was the Son from eternity, but they didn't deny his existence as the second person of the Trinity. That's what the incarnational sonship position is. But that opens up a gateway because I've spoken with many oneness Pentecostals. Recently, you know, when I was in Phoenix for Super Bowl, I'd spoken to a Binitarian. Never spoke to a Binitarian before in my life. He wasn't Trinitarian, but a Binitarian, and he believed in something like the incarnational sonship. Certain Muslims actually held to incarnational sonship. So there is something like this position that really, it may not be heresy in and of itself, but it is a wide open door for a gateway of other heresies, which, you know, hopefully in the Lord we'll talk about in the future, because their hermeneutic is what allows for some of that gateway theologies to come in.
All right. Well, George, why don't you go ahead and start us wherever you want to begin with this conversation or this overview, the shotgun approach at this rethinking conditionalism. And again, as we mentioned already, this is something we're going to probably see more of a series on. George, again, heading that up. And so where would you want to begin at first here tonight, brother?
Well, first, obviously, let's define the position. It's very, very important. So conditional immortality, the fact that immortality and life is conditional upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they believe. Once again, not something I holistically disagree with. But because the wicked will go on forever in hell, and some people have even said we'll be given immortal life or eternal life in hell forever, that is the problem that they have with what they label us as traditionalists, and I'm just going to say it today, a biblicist. And basically they label us saying that we have, we're basically giving life to the wicked when they should not have life. Immortality is only given as a gift to the righteous. And I don't disagree with that, but we'll talk about the particulars. So conditional immortality, that the soul is not inherently immortal. Unfortunately, to our detriment, we have argued, maybe for too long, that the soul is inherently immortal. Now, whether or not this is or is not the case, one thing that could be said is this. Whether or not the soul is or is not immortal, does God sustain the wicked forever and ever in hell to endure eternal conscious torment? And I believe that Scripture does show that they will sustain eternal conscious torment. Justin Martyr, one of our church fathers, gave a specific phrase. I'm not sure if I want to use this because there's actually some debate, of course, amongst the conditionalist camp that says whether or not Justin Martyr actually believed in eternal conscious torment. But he used the term eternal sensibility. So while immortality may not be given to the wicked in the sense that the scriptures define immortality, of course, it's very unique and distinct from the other views of the world and how they define immortality. The wicked will still be given some kind of eternality, some way to be able to endure forever. And it doesn't necessarily have to be labeled immortality, but it is something that they're going to be sustained by God to endure forever and ever and ever. Now, of course, they reject the immortality, inherent immortality of the soul, and that goes into the nature of the punishment. This is something that distinctively marks them as well. It's not so much that the wicked will experience eternal punishing. This is the distinction that they make. Not eternal punishing, but that they will experience eternal punishment. Now, there's a different ways to be able to approach this, and hopefully as the show goes on, more of this will make sense. But they're basically saying that the result is, oh, I'm sorry, let me rephrase myself, because they don't like the word result, even though semantically they do mean the result. What they're basically saying is that there's a one-time act in which Christ will deliver the punishment. So basically, One way to say it is that Jesus is going to deliver a punishing action once and for all, and that punishment will in itself be eternal. So let me give you an example. How we understand it is that the persons will endure underneath the fire in eternal conscious torment forever. But when they look at eternal punishment, they look at the punishment indeed itself still being eternal, because the punishment for them is simply death, okay? And that death is demonstrated by them being burned up, consumed, whatever the words that they use, by eternal fire. So once the fire consumes them, they experience the second death, and that is eternal. In and of itself is eternal. The duration of that punishment will last for an eternity. Am I losing you? Do you get that?
Yeah, I got you.
Okay, good. So that's how they make the distinction between the eternal punishment that we understand concerning them enduring punishment for eternity versus the punishment that's going to be enacted upon, which is a single action or a punishment that's going to be delivered to them that has also an eternal duration. And of course, they use that in relationship to like Hebrews 9:2, where it talks about how Christ entered into the holy place, not by blood and goats and calves, but by means of his blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And redemption doesn't necessarily mean that it's a process in which is going to go on forever, but it's just a one-time act in which his results will be benefited by us. Now, there's different ways to look at the return of redemption, but that's the argument that they make.
Yeah.
Now, having said this, one thing we have to be able to be cognizant of is that we are talking about different things here. The conditionalism idea of what is eternal life. And one of the ways that they define eternal life, obviously, is a very hyper-literal sense. That immortality is only wrapped up, it seems, okay, and how I understand them, it seems that they view immortality as being just persons who don't corrupt, who do not die, that they will go on living forever. And it's a physical sense, even though there's obviously maybe a spiritual element to it. The physical sense of the resurrection is what's promised to us. Now, Rick, me and you would both agree that immortality is a gift. Scripture says it, and that God alone has immortality, and that only he can bestow immortality upon any individual. This is the reason why we trust in Christ, because we're talking about death, sin, hell, and whether they like it or not, suffering, punishment, wrath. These concepts are all throughout Scripture. But one thing I want to point out before I move on to the nature of hell, punishment of hell, one thing that Chris Day said in his debate, and I've heard this repeatedly, was that in John 17:3, when Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you may know the one true God and the Son whom he sent," that the argument was that the Greek word there that basically is describing or saying "I me," which is a equative form of a present tense, basically saying "is," the word "is." And when we look at that, when it says "is," he makes the statement that, you know, "I me" isn't using it that way. But we're not looking at that, because in John 17:3, there is not only a demonstrative pronoun, the word "this," but there's also the henna clause, which is actually appositional. Now, before I move on real quick, we have to describe this, because this is a linguistic argument, and we have to be able to understand it from a linguistic sense. Ricky, if I look to you, and I see two Rickys in a room, and I tell my friend, "Hey, go to Ricky and ask him this question," and he looks to me and says, "Which Ricky?" I say, "The tall one." The second phrase that I use, the adjective that I use, was to help describe the first. I'm wanting to distinguish the first Ricky from the second Ricky, the tall one. Go tell the tall one. Another way of putting this, of course, is a yellow house. Adjectives just work that way. But oftentimes, in language, you don't just have adjectives that describe, but you can have various other ways to describe somebody. Ricky, the man who works at the post office. Now, if I make an effort to say that, that means in the contextual analysis of what I'm saying, there's got to be some reason why I'm making that statement. I'm trying to differentiate this Ricky that works at the post office versus all the other Rickys that do not. For whatever reason, I felt like that information was relevant, okay? And appositionally, that's how appositions work in language all around the world, and the New Testament's no different since Koine Greek is a common language. And this is what Jesus is saying. If we could reinterpret this, this is how wrong words, should I say, if we interpret this correctly, this is how it should be said. This is eternal life, namely that you know the only true God. Namely that. The henna clause is appositional, basically giving a force that's saying, look, this is eternal life. This is the definition of life eternal. Namely, okay, appositionally, making a more of an expansive understanding of what it is, of what eternal life is, that you know the Father and the Son. So that means we have a spiritual element in which there is a relationship between the Father and his children. It is a restorative relationship. And that does, of course, imply that we will one day be resurrected. But when Jesus said that eternal life is defined namely in knowing the Father and the Son, that means immortality and life is not simply wrapped up in just bodily resurrection. It's not just simply that. It is spiritual. Always has been. Jesus talked about how his words are spirit in their life. I mean, how many times is Jesus going to give a parable or even speak to the woman at the well talking about the living water? And in saying these things, there's this abstract spiritual understanding that just goes beyond the physical. Now, we use the physical to, or the material to describe and illustrate the spiritual. But for conditional immortality, if the position holds, well, at least according to one person, because like I said, they have varying views, if it's just simply just a bodily resurrection that we're looking at, and this is how we define immortality, then yeah, I would have a problem with my position too. But the problem is the Bible does teach that immortality, life, eternal life, is wrapped up, defined in knowing the Father. Now, there's tons of implications of that, but I just don't have time to go through that. The other thing I would want to talk about is the nature of hell. When we talk about the nature of hell, there's a lot of scriptures we can go to and a lot of scriptures that they use, of course, to describe why they believe that hell is not eternal conscious torment. But the ones that we go to when we're talking about is Matthew 25, and we're talking about the verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne and he'll gather all nations, separating them, the sheep from the goats, or the people who said that you were hungry and you fed me, you were naked, you gave me food, and truly I say to you, you did to the least of them, these brothers, and you did it to me. And obviously those will go into eternal life or the kingdom prepared for them for the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
But then we have the opposite. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me food, and he goes on to say that. And then these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, this is where the crux starts to get really, or this is the crux of the matter, and this is where we start getting into the nitty-gritty. Eternal fire. There's a grammatical construction there used, and here we go. I can hear the conditionalist sighing already because they've dealt with this already. It's called the second attributive, and this is going to be like the cuss word for conditionalists, because the second attributive in the Greek, there's a construction where there's an article, noun, adjective, or where they basically, I'm not trying to get too technical, but they basically position the adjective and the noun in a specific construction where there's two articles. And basically, it would sound like this if we were to translate it a little bit more literally. It would be the fire, the eternal one. Now, the reason why this is important is because even though the style may be Hebraic, because one of the rebuttals is that Matthew, being a Jew, using a style of Old Testament language, which the New Testament Greek was influenced by the Old Testament, that's probably one of the reasons why he used this kind of attributed language or this kind of construction in the Greek. And I don't deny that. As a matter of fact, Daniel Wallace says the same thing. But even though the style is Jewish, the grammar is still Greek. You can find this same Greek construction, and when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, literally it would be, I am the shepherd, the good one. Well, it's appositional. Why would Jesus want to make such an appositional statement concerning why he's the good shepherd? Well, if you look at the rest of the scriptures, he's making a reason why he's the good shepherd and why he's not like any other shepherd. When Jesus talked about, or John talked about Jesus being the only begotten son or the only beloved son, he's the only son, the unique one, the only unique son. It's the same kind of construction. Even when Jesus was talking about the woman at the well, the living water, I'm going to give you water, the living kind, the living one. This kind of construction really brings out appositionally a description that makes this kind of context, whatever it is it's talking about, unique for a reason. Now, there's an argument against this, and I'm going to address this, is that there are other Greek references that say that there is no difference in meaning between where the adjective is placed, and that they all essentially could just be translated the same. So when we look at the words eternal fire, whether you use the, what they call the first, second, third, or fourth attributive, it all could be interpreted in English as just being eternal fire with no difference in meaning between the Greek constructions. All right? That's what they're basically saying. There's no difference in meaning. It all simply means eternal fire. And even if there could be a disagreement between linguists, which there always will be, the baseline understanding is this. It's still appositional. Just like it was in John 17:3, it's appositional here. It's further describing, trying to make a contextual, categorical distinction between this fire and all other fires. Now, there's so much I can say that I want to say, but because of time, I'm trying to remain focused as much as I can. And what's going to happen is they're going to get me on my their podcast. They're going to parse, slice me up, dice me up, comment on everything I say, and they're still not going to have a conversation with me on the show, which is fine. And I wanted to call them out on that because they're really good at doing that. But the point is that the eternal fire – go ahead.
I was going to say that's one of the things we want to encourage is actual dialogue, because it's easy to monologue things. It's easy to talk about one thing on one podcast of your view and then look at somebody else's position and then try to break that down and monologue about that. But when you can actually engage and go back and forth, you're going to get a much better dialogue, much better conversation. But a lot of times many people want to hold back from that because it may just truly challenge them and expose some things that maybe they're just not ready for or they don't really have an answer to. But as professing Christians, that's what we want to do, is because we want to be right. So we shouldn't be afraid to have those dialogues. Go ahead, brother. I didn't mean to jump in there.
Yeah, no, that's perfect. So when we're talking about eternal fire, the fire that is eternal, it's making a categorical difference. So whether or not we can agree the second attributive, third attributive, fourth attributive, whatever, whichever attributive you want to use, whether we agree or disagree that they have a sort of distinctions in their nuance and their distinctions in their meanings, one thing we have to agree on, which is basic linguistic understanding, is that this phrase is appositional, and it's making a contextual difference between this fire and all other fires. Now, some of them don't disagree with that. They agree that the fire is eternal, but they agree that the fire is eternal in the sense that it is God's glory, or it is God who is a consuming fire, who is administering the punishment. And I don't disagree with that holistically either, but it's removing the point. The point is saying that this fire in and of itself is eternal, and because it itself is eternal, this has huge semantical implications. And let me tell you why this is important. Because one of the arguments that's being pushed out there, when you listen to them talk, especially Chris Tate on his Rethinking Hell podcast, when he talks about the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, with which all these scriptures kind of interlink together, he makes the statement that the fire is unquenchable, and not in the sense that it won't die out, but that it won't be put out. Okay? He's making a semantical difference. Now, that's a nuance, once again, and it's a nuance that we could make depending on a context, where it's the difference between putting out the fire with the fire extinguisher versus just letting it do its thing and it'll eventually just die out. You get me? There's a difference.
Yeah, yeah.
And he makes that semantical distinction in that scripture because Jesus, when he talks about the worm and the fire, he's pointing back to Isaiah 66. And there's more, obviously, to that when it talks about the corpses and that kind of thing that they bring up. But if we're just talking about the fire and the nature of the punishment, and we're talking about the semantic value of the punishment, and we're talking about the fire being categorically different than all other fires, if we're going to make that such a distinction of a semantical difference between put out versus die out, that means when we look at the Old Testament, just like they do, and we see all the other times unquenchableness is mentioned in reference to God's wrath. This is important. God's wrath is indicative of these kinds of fires. Even though God himself is a consuming fire, there are times in which he distributes the fire or administers fire that's indicative of his wrath. Categorically, it's indicative of his wrath. So when we look at the Old Testament and we see all the other times when God's going to administer punishment, whether it's in the cities of Babylon or Jerusalem, and you have all these metaphorical statements of how God's wrath is kindled and it just can't be quenched, it's obviously talking about the fire just won't be stopped. It can't be put out. What God just started, nobody's going to be able to get in the way. Okay? It's kind of like when your boy in school just got just got dissed, and he's about to get up and do some damage, and everybody trying to step in his way, it ain't going to happen. There's going to be no atonement, no prayer, no intercessory work that is going to stop God from finishing that punishment. And that's something that the conditionalists make, and that's a very good, very, very good, actually, observation to make in Scripture, because it's talking about God's wrath that will not stop until it's done doing the work that it's set out to do. So it won't be put out. But here's the issue. Since it won't be put out, okay, and if the wicked are thrown there and they are eventually going to be devoured by the fire or kindled up or burned through, katakaio, which is another Greek word that they use from another scripture, which we'll talk about that hopefully. If they are eventually going to annihilate and they will be gone, they'll experience the second death. Why does the fire then continue to burn and there's nobody there to burn against? Now, there's a couple of rebuttals that I've already recently experienced. One of them being that the fire in and of itself is eternal, and that there's this eternal fuel theory that I'm throwing out there that I think I'm just arbitrarily throwing out there when I'm not. If the insinuation is that the fire does not stop, will not be put out until it's done doing its work, just like the Old Testament says, and that's how they're equating it, then if the fire, an eternal fire in hell, is supposed to be the equivalent, then if they're done and there's no one there anymore to burn against, then why does the fire continue to burn? Now, here's the slick thing. There are some people within the camp that believes that Satan and his angels will continue to burn, but we will not. Hey, it's an explanation, right? That explains why the fire will stay burning, because it's prepared for Satan and his angels, just like the scripture says. It's prepared for Satan and his angels. So therefore, they explain that the fire is going to be continual because it'll still burn against Satan and his angels, but we will not experience it, so they kind of split off the two. I don't see any scriptural evidence for that, but let's stick to the topic at hand. So the idea is, the reason why I brought this up and why it's categorically different is the reason why I bring it up is because they continually, or when should I say one person in particular, that say about the unquenchableness of the fire, since it is unquenchable until it's done doing its work, just like the worm does not die versus never die. That's the distinction that they make. It's a viable nuance where it'll work in certain contexts, not in this one. Clearly, the scripture implies that the worm never dies, but we could talk about that later. But they say that the worm does not die in the sense that it doesn't die until it's done consuming the corpses, the dead bodies of the individuals. Now, obviously, this is all spiritual language, because when we talk about the worm and the fire, both of them can't exist in the same area, okay? The worm will get consumed by the fire, and it just won't be able to live in that fire. So there is a spiritual element here, a meta-linguistic element, to where we're looking at this illustration to describe a certain kind of punishment. But in the New Testament, even though Jesus is using the Old Testament language to describe this punishment, it's clear that he expands on it at various times, even throughout the New Testament. And this is something that is normal for the New Testament to do. When we talk about what Old Testament language is like, and then we look in the New Testament and we see what the New Testament language is like, it expands on the Old. Now, this is one of the hermeneutics that they go over, where do we use the Old to interpret the New, or do we use the New to interpret the Old? It's the classic discussion. But I don't pit them against each other. It's not either or, it's and in both. When we look at the New Testament and we look at what it does, it expands on a lot of Old Testament thoughts, but it provides more information, clearer information, or information that allows us to be able to understand the Old better. But if we didn't have the Old, we would have nothing to work with. So we can't say that the Old isn't important either. But because they place so much emphasis on the Old Testament's understanding of how the fire is supposed to be distributed and burning and all kinds of other things, that they believe that Jesus is doing the exact same thing, making it equative, but it's not. The type of punishment, especially when it talks about unquenchableness and fire and punishment and death in the Old Testament, it is not like the New. An eternal fire here is dealing with people after they die. Okay? That's very, very important as well, because there's various scriptures that we use when we're going back and forth, in which are we talking about the first or the second death when we're talking about fire and destruction and that kind of thing. And I wish I could go over that more, but I'm trying to stay focused in this specific area. Matthew 13 is a good example on how Jesus will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and how in that fiery furnace they're going to go. He's going to throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, they believe that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but it just won't go on forever. Fair enough. That's what you want to say. But an example that I was trying to illustrate concerning the Old and New Testament and looking at the hermeneutics, which is very, very important, is that when we look at the parable of the weeds, Jesus talked about how the enemy who sowed them is the devil and the harvest is at the end of the age. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, katakaio, which is a Greek word that they use to describe the thoroughness of the fire, which means it'll burn them up just like weeds are burned up. So it'll be at the end of the age. And then in verse 43 in Matthew 13, the righteous will shine like the sun of the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let them hear. Jesus references back to Daniel 12:2. Some arise to everlasting life, the other one everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:2 doesn't mention anything about fire. But yet, in Matthew 13, Jesus, referencing or alluding to Matthew 12:2 about the resurrection of the righteous and how they'll shine forth, adds a little bit of flair or understanding or more biblical information of why there's fire associated with the division between the righteous and the wicked.
Let me ask you.
Now, I'd like to make one. Yeah, go ahead.
Let me ask you this, because, I mean, we're getting into a lot of stuff. We're talking about, you know, linguistics. We're talking about a lot of things that may be deep for the listeners. And as someone who maybe doesn't understand Greek or doesn't look at these things from a linguistic perspective of how to understand how words are and how to understand where certain things should be and how certain things apply in that context, can we not just look at the scriptures can we look at the scriptures in the English form that we have and trust what it says? Because you just mentioned about Daniel where it's saying everlasting contempt. And then you talk about in Matthew 25 where it talks about, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So when I'm looking at those words, everlasting punishment, I mean, do we necessarily, it's good to know these things. And I think we should study these things out. And I think this is going to be helpful for the listeners to maybe go back and listen to all the things that you're saying. But can we not see that just with the English that's there? For those who maybe haven't gone that deep, to really just trust the scriptures for what they say. And again, like I said, in Matthew 25, where it says, and these will go into everlasting punishment. I mean, I look at everlasting, the definition of that means eternal. It means it goes on forever and ever. You know, as you mentioned about the lake of fire, eternal fire, that word eternal's there. So, I mean, for the person that doesn't really understand this or maybe hearing this for the first time and thinks, man, I need to really go in and study this out from a more a higher level of digging into this. But what about just trusting the word of God for what we have before us in English? Can we trust that what's before us? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, definitely. When we go into that, we're talking about translative work. And I can say to you yes and no. But yes, for the most part, you can entrust the translators because they've done a very, very good job at being able to bring out the Greek. However, there are specific nuances, just like in any other language, that may or may not come out in the translation that you're reading that may come out in the original language. This is why we encourage people to study the Greek, not just word studies like some people do in proof texting, but actually understanding how the language works collectively, context mm-hmm. of what's being said, how the words relate to one another. So let's say you only understand English. What's the purpose of an adjective? It's to modify, describe, expound upon a noun. Even to limit a noun, the difference between a red horse and a yellow horse. You know, those kinds of things are categorical differences. So the fact that you see eternal fire in English, yes, there is a categorical difference of this fire than other fires. But the problem is that when we have people who take what is subliminally understood by those who understand the language that it's translating to, we have some who, for whatever reason, have a different kind of agenda. And we'll look at what is normally understood and how the language and grammar implies what is normally understood. And then they'll try to flip it and say something else. I'm not trying to say that this is exactly what they're doing, but I have no choice but to think that this is just deceptive. I'm not saying that this is exactly their motive, but this kind of language and this kind of way of looking at these scriptures and saying, well, the eternal fire, this is how it should be looked at, or the eternal punishment doesn't necessarily mean eternal punishing. I mean, I hear people from different walks of backgrounds of different heretical camps that talk like this, and it brings me concern. Is there an issue of bringing up a question of whether or not eternal punishment actually insinuates or implies presuppositionally that it is a process of eternal conscious torment versus annihilation? We should ask this question. Absolutely. If that's what the question you want to ask, fine. But when you see what the translators have done, especially with the words punishment and redemption, the words that they compare to talk about the one-time act, the M-E-N-T suffix for punishment and the T-I-O-N suffix for redemption, they can also not just insinuate a process or a one-time action, but a state or a condition. So in this scripture, when we're looking at eternal fire, and then the righteous will go to eternal life while the wicked go to eternal punishment. Eternal punishment, the word itself, we subliminally, because we understand a language depending on how educated we are in understanding our language, of course, that varies, and there's different linguistic theories behind that. When we look at that, we're thinking there's a state of condition here, and it fits perfectly with the biblical model by looking at they're being thrown from one area to the other. If I said to you, Ricky, I threw, there's something missing in that sentence. You threw what?
Right.
I threw the ball. Okay?
Where?
You threw the ball where? There's certain words in every language. This is called theta roles in linguistics. Certain verbs that demand more information. It's just the nature of the word and what it's trying to say in a specific language that it's almost like gimme, 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 I want more information. And whenever there's a casting or a throwing or whatever, like it says in the scriptures, whether it's in Koine Greek or in English, if you're going from one area to the other, that theta or that theory of linguistics or the verb wants more information about who, what, where, when, and how, why. Well, depending on the verb, it may not ask for as much. But in this case, we have one person going from one state where they're standing before the throne into another state, in which they're going to be there in that state or condition for eternity. Now, of course, they can twist this and say that they're going to be in the state or condition of death. I already predict that's exactly what they're going to say. Got it. But the problem is the word punishment, being a verbal noun, its focus and its intent is on the person who is suffering. And it's not on the person who's doing the punishment. It's the purpose and intent is to focus on the person who's being punished, who's undergoing the punishment. And of course, they can still argue that death is the person who's undergoing the punishment. Death is the punishment. So they are undergoing the punishment. So they're in a state of eternal punishment. You see where we can't win with this? So what's happening here is this, is that they often capitalize on the ambiguities of language. Language is a messy business. The more I study linguistics, the more I understand languages, the more I look at, sometimes there's certain ambiguities where you're just going back and forth, and sometimes you're saying the same things differently, or you're saying different things the same way, and it just goes, it gets really, really messy. But when you look at this, to answer your question, when you look at the translation of the work of the translation, people can generally grasp what the scripture is trying to say, and how eternal fire is sort of the instrument in which eternal punishment is going to be carried out. And then when you look at this scripture and you semantically link it with Mark 9, when Jesus talks about the eternal fire, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled into two hands into hell, the unquenchable fire. Now, why did I point this scripture out? Because somebody told me one time that there's no effort by the translators to make the second attributive that we talked about earlier, the fire, the eternal one. There's no effort by the translators to make such a distinction in their translative work. But yet you have one example right here in the ESV in which it can be literally translated where they're basically going to be thrown into the Gehenna, into the fire, the eternal one. So the translators took it upon themselves for whatever reason to take that second attributive and use it in Mark 9:43 to describe how Gehenna is a place in which the fire is unquenchable. And if we link that with the eternal fire in Matthew 25, it's clear that when you have unquenchableness, you have Gehenna, you have eternal fire, those are all the semantical ideas of what is the lake of fire, the second death. Of course, they argue that the second death is them sooner or later going to be burned up. But if the fire is categorically different, like I said, and the unquenchableness is that it won't be put out, you can't really take what the Old Testament's saying concerning the unquenchableness and saying that it's only going to be not put out, but that it's going to finish its work. Take that idea and then go into this scriptures where it's saying the fire will continue to endure forever, and then flip-flop by moving the goalpost, but in one sense saying the fire won't be put out, which clearly implies that one day it'll go out or be put out because it's going to consume them either way, and there's going to be nobody there to consume anymore. And then in another sense say, well, that fire just means that it's from God, and that's the attribution that it is from God, and you keep going back and forth in different directions. And this is the reason why I want to have a dialogue, because each individual conditionalist may have a different nuance depending on what they believe about the fire. But I'd like to talk to them and really figure out what they believe, because they believe that this fire is eternal, being from God, and that it will administer this kind of punishment because of what they see in the Old Testament, but also what Jude 7 says. They take Jude 7, go there real quick. Jude 7, to talk about how the angels, how they're stuck in the outer darkness, gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. He's talking about, obviously, the punishment that is going to be administered to false teachers. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities in Jude 7 likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. And it goes over their punishment. Jude 7, just like in 2 Peter, where it talks about the city being reduced to ashes and being an example of those shut up until punishment until the day of judgment. They use Jude 7 because it says eternal fire and punishment as an example of why the fire that awaits us after we die is going to be the exact same thing. Now, there's a few problems with this, and I brought this out before, and I've spoken with one of them about it, is that when you read the English, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, people think, just by looking at the scripture, well, the conditionalist, that the example by undergoing that portion of the statement is talking about the past aspect. So they're set forth as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, the fire that came down from heaven that totally destroyed them, that they're an example. Now, I don't necessarily disagree with this. Once again, this is not an issue. But when you look inside the Greek, the language, the word undergoing is something called a participle, and participles derive most of their meaning, if they are dependent, they derive most of their meaning on the main verb. The main verb in this sentence is being served or set forth that as an example. Now here's another thing. That's in the present tense. All the other descriptions, but prior to that, likewise indulged, past tense, in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, past tense, as well as indulged. The NET brings out, the New English Translation, brings out the present understanding of how he switched from looking at the past and then now serving the example now in the present. So it'd be like saying this, Ricky. Just like you did when you jumped over that fence when a dog tried to bite you, and just like you had ran, that serves as an example now for all of us to be careful. So I'm taking what I know is past, and then I'm relating it to the present. There's a lesson there that I want to switch, that I want to go from the past and then move it into the present. Jude 7 is didactic, okay? Didactic meaning he's teaching. It's a different kind of genre of text. Unlike the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospels and those kinds of things, or the four Gospels, they can be very narrative. They're telling stories, right? Mm-hmm. Now, there's something called the historical present. When I tell you a story, I'm going to sort of tell you that story, even though it's rhetorical. I'm just kind of giving you a pictures and painting a picture for you. I'm going to tell it to you like it's happening right now. And one of the ways in which the Greek does that is by using the word saying. So the woman looked at the other guy saying. It's present tense saying, as if she was saying that right now. But she's not. It's just a story. It's a historical present. So it's not necessarily saying that it's happening right now, but just in the story or in the historical narrative, something that happened in history that I'm trying to retell, basically making it sound like it's happening right now. This is just the way language works. And, of course, in the Greek, it does something similar. In this specific scripture, that is not a historical present. It's just not. It's a teaching. It's a teaching discourse. And that participle, the part where it says undergoing, other versions say suffering, the punishment of eternal fire, they serve as an example now by undergoing now the punishment of eternal fire. Now, some, especially Chris Date, may disagree with me on this, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that because participles are tricky, and they can be sort of confusing. But this was a participle of means just by the way it looks like, because if I say, hey, Ricky, these people serve as an example, what are you going to ask me?
I'm sorry.
Ricky.
Yeah,
If I say, hey, Ricky, these people serve as an example, and I just say that and don't say anything else. What else would you
example
say
to what? Example
how?
To what?
Yeah. How? Example to what are you talking about? Hey, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual morality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example. The long pause is there to help you think. There's something missing. The participle of means demands more information. Or I'm sorry, the word is set forth as an example. Is a verb that demands more information. And the means by supplying that information is by saying they're undergoing the punishment of eternal fire.
Mm-hmm.
Now, conditionalists would disagree with this. They don't believe that the wicked are suffering eternally now, that the eternal fire there is the equivalent of Matthew and in Mark and any other Old Testament, because it's talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they were annihilated, they were destroyed, they experienced death. I mean, after all, it's there. It's in the scripture. It's true. But let's take this hypothetically. Let's say I'm wrong, and I'm open to that. If I'm wrong, fine. But you're basically now saying that what this scripture means is that the fire that came down from heaven was the eternal fire, and that's just an example of what they're going to undergo after they die. If this is true, like conditionalists say, they say that the punishment for sin is death. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He wasn't annihilated. He didn't suffer eternally in hell. We'll talk about that in a second. But he died on the cross, and that is the punishment for sin. Not taking God's wrath, even though they say it's a part of it. It's not the holistic aspect. How Jesus took upon himself the punishment for sin is by dying, because that is the punishment. Okay? Are you following me?
Uh-huh.
If in Jude 7, the eternal fire is sort of equitable to Matthew, where it's talking about the eternal fire there and how we're going to be destroyed and punished and annihilated and experience death, that means Jesus or God punished the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by eternal fire with death. They died. They were burned up, incinerated, the cities no more. Even some people say that the scripture is really just talking about how the ground still to this day is burning. Okay? Fine.
Uh-huh.
I don't necessarily disagree with that. But the implication is this, that the eternal fire was used to destroy them, to kill them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. That means God administered punishment. If the punishment for sin is death, God had already administered the punishment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That should be it. They already received what they deserve. But some conditionalists don't agree with that. I even had one of them say, and for the sake of privacy and conversation, those kinds of things, said to me that when God punished Sodom and Gomorrah, that they had no understanding of their sin as a rebuttal, as an explanation. That when they're resurrected, they have to give an account for everything that they've done in their life, and that that punishment is the punishment. The final punishment is the punishment. Now, we could talk about different degrees of punishment. In the Bible, it talks about how the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. God does punish people now in this world, but in this world, it's always going to be temporary.
Right.
And if God did use eternal fire, which I wouldn't say that the fire that came from him wasn't from an eternal attribute from God, because God is a consuming fire. We've seen that in the Old Testament, how God comes down from heaven and can consume a sacrifice. Okay? We see that. It happens. Okay? I'm not denying that reality. But if this kind of fire was meant to punish, and death is the punishment, for me, when I'm looking at the scriptures, I see a distinction between the first and second death. That's how I look at it. I see the way it's carried out is different. If the punishment is just simply death, why do we have God judging a people, okay, with death by fire, eternal fire, but he's going to raise them up, give them a body to do it all over again? When Jesus talked about how Sodom and Gomorrah, it would be more tolerable in the cities, or tolerable in the day of judgment, for Sodom and Gomorrah than the cities who reject the gospel, why would it be more tolerable? Why would it be better for them? If they're simply just annihilated, then why would it be better for them? There's something worse coming, something more terrible than just fire coming down from heaven and destroying a people. That's terrible, don't get me wrong. Any act of judgment from God is a terrible, terrible thing. And it makes no difference whether it's eternal conscious torment or you're going to be dying by fire in this world. But if that is going to be the punishment, they should have just died. That should have been it for them. What would be the point? But we know Scripture talks about it, so we got to deal with it, right? So we're going to deal with it. I'm not going to say that that philosophical rhetorical argument is going to be the argument as to we should use. But at the same time, if this is the implication that you're going to draw, we have to look at that in the lens of Scripture and see what exactly are they saying when they're talking about eternal fire. And one thing we got to make a distinction of is that whenever we talk about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're talking about how they were destroyed the first time, not the second time. And the first time does not mean that the second time is going to be the same way. Despite that the language may be similar and the judgment may be the way we discuss judgment and fire and death, all that language may be similar, we still need to realize that there's a spiritual element to this. We can't hyper-literalize it. And if it is God, the eternal fire, and it's simply talking about God's glory, him being a consuming fire, and talking about his attribute of being God, in Revelation, when it talks about the lake of fire being the second death, it is the second death. It's appositional. See that phrase again, appositional. The second death, lake of fire, is described as the second death. I mean, now we're saying that the lake of fire, which is categorically different, it's supposed to be, but if you're saying that it's just simply God and administering the fire and those kinds of things, then now you're saying that death is a part of God. Now, he administers death, but death cannot be attributed to him. He's not death. He doesn't embody death. He embodies life and light and immortality and those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
And he can destroy death with the second death. But in Corinthians 15, it says that death is destroyed when the resurrection happens. Not when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. In that day, when the righteous arise, then it will be said, death, where is your victory? It's in that day. But we got to understand, too, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the punishment for sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, there's our transition because there's so much we could talk about. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was taking a punishment, right? For sin, a punishment that we not only deserve, in a sense, because what he endured was nothing that we could ever do ourselves. The fact that Jesus Christ was struck against once would have been infinitely more than anybody could ever endure for sin because of who he was. Okay? Because of who he was, any amount of suffering for a second or for millennia, just 1 second of him suffering, is enough to satisfy sin for all of eternity. But we're not just talking about suffering, and this is the contention that they have, is that we place so much emphasis on the suffering of Christ and God's wrath being poured out on Christ. They object that is the moment in which Jesus Christ satisfied the demands for sin. They make a distinction without making a difference. They say since the death is the punishment, when Christ died, that's when the substitute is made, simply because in so many scriptures throughout the New Testament, death is being described as how Christ died for us, shed his blood for us, for the remission of sin, so on and so on and so forth. There's a couple of things that need to be addressed here. Once again, distinction without making a difference. I believe that the wrath of God, when Christ was poured, well, God poured out his wrath on Christ, it is scriptural to say that Christ penally was taking the punishment for us and in our place instead of us, so that we don't have to endure God's wrath ourselves. This is the penal aspect of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. There are some in the conditionalist camp who do not believe in penal substitutionary atonement, but believe in just substitutionary atonement. I never realized there was such a distinction until I started studying this view several years ago when I started studying this view. So when Christ took the penal, the punishment, of God's wrath, he cried out, what? It is finished, right?
Yeah.
Some people don't like that as being the pinnacle of the atonement, because Christ still had to die. And I agree, Christ had to die, because that's one of the punishments for sin, death. But
right.
Death and wrath go hand in hand. If you have a rich guy who just dies of natural causes, and he dies in his deathbed, let's say there wasn't any punishment involved. Let's say that God allowed him to be prosperous. He died. That's one of the punishments for sin in this world, the natural aspects. When God said to Adam, "You eat of it, you shall surely die," he not only died that day spiritually, but he also died physically sooner or later. It led up to his death. So in Christ, when he took God's wrath, it was indicative of sin being laid upon him. Because unless there is this transferring, like you see in the Old Testament with the Day of Atonement, where you had the lamb, or the sheep, and the goat, the guilt was being expiated. And then there was also a transfusion, I guess, where the priest would kind of lay his hands on the goats and the sheep. Christ was taking sin upon himself at that moment. Christ should have died before he got to the cross, as much as he was getting beat and bloodied and bruised. And as much as he hung on that cross, he was not going to die until he said it was time. Remember, he had authority to lay down his life and take it back again. And since he was the perfect man, the sinless man, he could not die until that happened. That transaction had to happen. Sorry, I'm getting preachy, but I'm getting to my point. When we're looking at this, when God's wrath was poured on Christ, he satisfied the demands of justice for justification for sins and eternal life. And his death, he was a substitute. And if we look at this, the challenge that we're presented with, that Len Pettis was presented with, that Chris Date presented to Len Pettis, is that if the wrath of God was when the penalty was paid, why couldn't Christ just walk away then? Why did he have to die? Why did he die? And they proved their point trying to make death the punishment because Christ died. That's proving their point but not proving their position. That's making a distinction without making a difference. Of course Christ had to die. The natural result of sin being laid upon him and God's wrath being poured out on him was the fact that he had to die. But you cannot make death the sole punishment. I'm encouraging your listeners, please listen to me. Death and wrath are not a false dichotomy. They're not a dichotomy. It's a false dichotomy to pit death and wrath against each other. On that cross, Jesus was fulfilling all that was needed to be fulfilled in order to satisfy the demands of justice and justification. Now, some conditionalists may not disagree with how I'm saying that. But the issue is they make so much of death that essentially I ask the question in the counter. The question is this: if death is the punishment, what was the purpose of Christ suffering the way he suffered for so long? Why did he even have to endure being beaten and bloodied by creatures that he could have crushed with legions of angels? What would be the point in him being mocked, beaten, bruised, and bloodied, taking something from a creature that necessarily he could have wiped out at that moment, and then on the cross, enduring a wrath, when all really what could have just happened, just like in the Old Testament when the lamb's throats were slit, he could have just got his throat slit. God could have just transferred it over. But that didn't happen. Christ drunk the wrath of God. He drunk it to the full. And whether it's for 6 minutes or 6 hours, it makes no difference. Because God needed to have his demands of justice satisfied on Christ so that he can purchase the elect, so that we can be saved. Having said all this, it's important that we understand this distinction, that the culmination of the wrath and the death, or the culmination of God punishing Christ for sin, is not in death. The culmination of the punishment and the culmination of everything Christ accomplished was in his resurrection. When he rose from the dead, it would have been in vain if he didn't. If he did not rise, his death and his suffering and his sinlessness, and then that he lived sinlessness, would have all been in vain. The resurrection had to happen. And just like the Bible says, the resurrection plays a part in our justification, in our sanctification. Even in Romans 6, where it talks about the baptism. Baptism is signifying suffering, how we're baptized with Christ. You want to take that literally, just like the baptismal regenerationists believe, then baptism also is a part of our salvation. But we know that's not what it's saying, but it's illustrating death. It's illustrating that. But we can't make death so hyper-literal in all these other scriptures to mean the same thing as when Christ died on the cross and then the second death when we're eternally punished. We can't do that. And when Christ took that punishment and rose again, he sits on the throne, reigning forever and ever until all his enemies are under his feet, and then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But when is death destroyed? When the resurrection of everybody happens. And Jesus said, blessed is he who is part of the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. So really, what Jesus Christ conquered for us as believers is the first death. Those who believe in me, though they die, they will live. And those who believe in me will not die, he says. You want to take that super literal? We should never die. But the spiritual element behind that is to say that the power of the first death has nothing over us as believers. We have a promise of immortality and life. But those who are wicked, when they die, they're not promised the relationship with the Father, which is the purpose of the resurrection, so that we can live with him forever in that state or condition of life eternal, eternal redemption. Those who are wicked, when they die the first death, the deal is sealed to where there's going to be wrath and punishment coming from that point forward. And whether you believe in soul sleep or the intermediate state in which you're going to be punished and then resurrected and then thrown into the lake of fire, that needs to be distinguished, because once that person stands before God with a resurrected body, they're going to be judged for everything they've ever done. And then when they get cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, as the Bible says, that person, whoever they are, the only thing they have not yet to endure that Christ endured was God's wrath for all of eternity. And Jesus was able to satisfy an eternity of wrath in 6 seconds. But when we look at the punishment, everybody looks at the punishment and say, well, the punishment of Christ is not like the punishment we're going to receive. But in both positions, it's not like the position we receive. Christ wasn't annihilated on the cross. And Christ didn't suffer eternal conscious torment. But nevertheless, the punishment that he got was ours. That was put upon him was ours. That's something we're all missing. And we might temporarily see the punishment now in this world in some ways. But when we stand before God, that wrath, nothing is going to stop it. It's going to be unquenchable, unstoppable. You can't put it out. Right. And why do I make such a distinction? Most conditionalists wouldn't disagree with what I'm saying, but they understand it differently. They understand that death being the punishment, making such a distinction, since death is the punishment, they remove the aspects of the scriptures where they make death metonymous. And what do I mean by that? When the scripture talks about the death of Christ, not every single time is it going to talk about his sinlessness. Not every time is it going to talk about God's wrath. Not every time is it going to talk about the resurrection. Not every time is it going to talk about his ascension. Not every time is it going to talk about, you know, Christ coming as a sinless, perfect lamb into the world. So when it mentions death, most of the time, even though there's the physical aspect of death, it's being used metonymously. Metonymous is a word that basically says there is a part or a sign or signal or a word that represents the whole. When someone says, hey, man, you hitting the bottle, you're using the bottle as a metonymous term to describe alcoholism. Or, hey, man, you got to stop hitting the sticks. It could be anything, depending on the context. But you're using a material or object or phrase metonymously to describe the whole of the work or the whole of a concept. And that's what death does in Scripture. Whenever we talk about the death of Christ, it doesn't mean we're ignoring the resurrection. It doesn't mean we're ignoring the wrath of God putting on a cross. But we don't make the blatant statement saying that death is the punishment, that is the punishment for sin. We wouldn't deny that. But when we talk about the death of Christ in so many different ways, talking about his blood and even his suffering in so many other scriptures, you know, if I had to talk about the gospel and every single time I had to mention every aspect of the atonement of Christ, I'd never have a very efficient conversation. I'd have to keep reiterating the whole work over and over and over again. But if I just simply use the death and how it relates, then it's a much simpler, more efficient way of describing what Christ did for us. Now, if death, what Christ endured, is what Christ overcame, for us as believers, we have the promise that the second death has no power. But we're describing the nature of the second death. What is the second death? Well, if it's eternal fire, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, we can put all these concepts together and look and read and see, hey, there's something different here of this death than the second death. It's not the same.
Mm-hmm.
Especially when we look at eternal fire, what's administered, what's being used. And since Christ took God's wrath upon himself and endured that kind of punishment, we cannot say that death in and of itself is the punishment, is the only understanding of the punishment. And they may not say that, conditionalists may not say that, some of them may agree with me, but once again, they understand it differently because they're going against the concept that Christ satisfied the demands of justice when he cried out, it is finished, by taking God's wrath upon himself. And then later on, he expired and he died. We make much of that in Reformed circles. We make much of that in many workplaces. Why? Because that is the penal substitutionary atonement model. Christ took God's wrath, the penalty, the vengeance, the wrath, on himself. That's the penal part of the model. And this is where this goes into gateway heresies, is that there's a lot of people who have a problem with penal substitutionary atonement. People like Edward Fudge, who was one of the founding idea or fathers of the conditionalist aspect when it comes to the more popular modern understanding of conditionalism. Conditionalism has been around for a little while, but Fudge being the main proponent, he doesn't agree with the idea that Jesus or God was pouring his wrath and anger out on Christ. And there are a lot of other people who have a problem with penal substitutionary atonement. We know this. We've seen that. It's under fire. So now, if death is the punishment, and that suffering and wrath, even though it's a part of it, how God's wrath was fulfilled simply and is just in his death, if that is the punishment, then we're looking at the atonement differently. We have to. And all the articles that point out that there really is no distinction or difference that makes in their theology, almost every article says that once they've introduced to the conditionalist aspect of the atonement, once they started to understand it a lot more, that it helped them to better understand the atonement or correct their understanding of the atonement. So while they're saying that there is no difference, there is. It's a subtle shift, but it's there. Now the question is that heresy? At this point in time, I can't really say that it is. It starts with hell. It starts with looking at what hell is and whether the people are understanding or whether they're consistent enough to understand that once you change your view of hell, that it affects your atonement. Everybody's different. But once those people who understand their view of hell changes, then they're going to have to move to the atonement, which some of them do. Then what? Then you move from the atonement to what? What else can you move to? Well, I mean, you think about it, if you take death so literally that every time the mention of death in scriptures is talking simply about the death of Christ and the embodiment of death and those kinds of things. It's not having a spiritual element of being like dead in trespasses and sins, or when the law came, sin killed me or it slew me. Those things are all spiritual aspects. But if you interpret it literally, death being literal, then you can go into baptismal regeneration. Because the baptismal regenerationists look at Romans and they see the baptism and how we are, what, dying with Christ when we're baptized. So the baptism has to be the material element that's used to help us identify with Christ salvifically, since that's how we die with Christ. And if we don't, we're lost. The hermeneutic opens itself up for that kind of interpretation in that direction. And it's not uncommon, since there are people in the Church of Christ, which Edward Fudge came out of. He says he came out of it. We'll see. I mean, he teaches differently a little bit, so I get to give him some credit. But Edward Fudge came out of Church of Christ, which believes in baptismal regeneration. Oh, which, by the way, most people within the Church of Christ at this time are conditionalists. They don't agree with the eternal conscious torment aspect. And this goes into our different views of atonement. This goes into how we view the atonement. You know, did Christ die just to demonstrate his love? Did Christ die to satisfy his justice? I mean, there's different views of the atonement that I think I would encourage anybody to look up and show how this all interlinks, how this all incorporates into one another. It essentially affects everything. So when I see the atonement, I see Christ dying on the cross. I don't make death the punishment, but I know it's a part of it. I know he had to die physically. I know what he's saving us from. I understand that wrath and death are both coinciding with one another. He that believes in the Son has eternal life, but he that believes not, the wrath of God abides upon him, at least until they're saved, and the wrath of God is transferred from us to his Son. So we got to think about all the different ways in which wrath is attributed to us, death is attributed to us, in a spiritual and in a physical sense, but salvation and death are not just physical. They can't be. Not the way Scripture describes them in various different ways. It can't be just talking about the body and the corrosion of the body and the corruption of the body, and then life just leaving the body. And there are some conditionalists that believe Jesus Christ slept on, not annihilation, but soul sleep on the cross. Because of their view of how they view annihilation, of what happens after the wicked when they die. When I hear all these things, and I look at these positions, and we try to talk about it, it's a daunting task to have to talk to some people like this. Because they seemingly reinterpret and take what seems to be the obvious and then tries to make it the not so obvious.
Yeah.
And then you're left with brain power being used, emotional brain power oftentimes being used, to try to figure out where they're going wrong. And most people will be duped in thinking that this position is valid, because hell is under fire and people who don't believe in hell are going to continue to attack it. They don't like the concept of hell, but then again, they don't like the concept of penal substitutionary atonement either. And hell is going to be annihilated, pun intended, by many people because it starts in the heart. Now, there's some conditionalists that said that they didn't go to this position because of liberal leanings or because they had a disagreement. Like Chris Ditt says, he went kicking and screaming. He didn't want to believe it. But I believe his hermeneutic is what led him there. His hermeneutic is very faulty. His understanding of how the language of Scripture works is what led him there. And it's the same for all of us. So we got to be careful how we understand this position.
Man, brother, you just sit there and let you preach, man, let you talk about this. I think, as you was talking about some stuff earlier, dealing with linguistics and all that, I was sitting there thinking, man, there should be a show that deals with linguistics from a biblical perspective. And, so if you haven't checked out George Alvarado with Mike Miller on Tongue Waggers here on the GT20 Radio Network, you need to go back and check those episodes out. But yeah, brother, there's a lot of more I'm sure that you could say about this here tonight. We're coming down to the end here. And so we'll wrap it up. But, I mean, there's so much more, and that is why there's going to be a continue of dealing with this subject. You're going to be continuing to deal with this topic, and that invitation is out there. You know, Chris Date's name's been mentioned more than once tonight. Any other conditionalist who's out there that wants to have a public open dialogue, you know, here at GT20 Radio, we're willing to give you the platform. Or even, I'm sure, on their own program, wherever it may be. You know, we're willing to continue that dialogue. And so reach out to us, g220radio@gmail.com, or on Facebook or Twitter, or just go ahead and directly contact myself or George, and we will make that happen. So, George, any final thoughts, brother, on this topic, or anything you want to say before we wrap up this program here tonight?
Yeah, the invitation is still extended. I don't want to be continually accused of not being able to defend my position. Traditionalism, as they put us, has been around for a long time. Rethinking Hell is a ministry that is the prime proponent of the understanding of conditionalism. And if you want to sit at the table, you got to be able to talk openly and be challenged openly about your specific views. Since we've been on trial so far for the last 3 to 4 years by their podcasts and by their examination and them going on shows and talking to people like Albert Mueller and a lot of other people who may not understand this position, they've been putting our position on trial for 3 to 4 years now, as far as I know, since I've been introduced to it. And that's fair enough. But I understand your position. I listen to what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. I've learned from what you were saying. I've improved my understanding of the atonement by what you're saying, in the sense that now I see why eternal conscious torment and the wrath of God is necessary, and why it is part of the punishment, and why it's a necessary element of the punishment. I understand now in a clearer sense what I believe because of what you guys have done. But other people have not. So I admonish you guys, if you're listening, stop debating the people who don't know your position very well. Debate those who are taking the time to listen to you, to understand your position. And if you're going to be in different positions, like if you believe in different aspects of conditionalism, that's fine. But make your statements known and let's talk. Be under scrutiny. Let's see if your position holds up. And I don't mind being questioned either. Ask me all the questions you want, where I believe and why I believe it. What linguistics and hermeneutics am I using? I don't mind that. But let's get to the chase. Let's discuss the important things. Let's not hide behind our keyboards and our podcasts. Let's talk. If not, I'll continue to post articles and defending and contending about this position. I'll still continue to talk about it in public, but I will not have an internet war with you. Let's talk. And I will not just have private discussions any longer with any of you that and you do not want to have it in public. Let's talk. I've had enough private discussions. Let's open dialogue about it. I pray that anybody who's a conditionalist, if you're listening and you don't believe hell is eternal conscious torment, and you may be thinking about this position, think about it. By all means, study it through. But think about the implications that it could lead to. Think about the gateway that you're opening yourself up to if you conclude that this is indeed the position that you're going to hold to. And you could hear this and be like, you know what? I can still hold to this and not have any heretical use for the rest of your life. That's absolutely a possibility. But you're still going to advocate a position that other people who may not be able to think that you the way you do, and you're going to lead them astray, especially if you're going to say something like evangelical universalism is a possibility with an Orthodox Christianity. So things like that is what concerns me about this position. And I'm admonishing the listeners to really think through this and to understand the eternal implications behind this. That's all I got to say.
All right. All right, man. That's the end of our time here on G220 Radio. So until next time, God bless.
If you have any questions about G220 Radio or would like to leave a comment, you can contact us at g220radio@gmail.com. We would love to hear your feedback. Also, don't forget to rate and review us on iTunes.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people
in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.